It is our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer before we begin our second session. This enables you to regroup for concentration upon our study and to focus your attention on our business for the second session. In order to do this, we will pause now for a moment of silent prayer. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for yet another opportunity to study your word, to apply it to the exigencies of our day. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would guide us in these applications, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. A brief announcement before we begin regarding the just completed congregational meeting. The Board of Deacons will develop a system by which absentee ballots may be cast before October the 27th. If you're not going to be here on the 27th, then you know that you won't. And we do have some people that are members of our church who listen on the internet. An effort will be made to mail all members, all official members, an absentee ballot. And that they may then place that in a sealed envelope, but it must contain your name and return address on the envelope. That way, Vern Waymeyer will be able to verify that you are a member and you are 20 years of age or older. And then those envelopes will be tossed into an area that will be opened secretly, and no one will know how anyone votes, but we will be able to verify that you are a legitimate voter. And this is enabled by your putting your name and address on the return area of the envelope. On the inside, you will simply have a ballot where you either check yes or no, and that's it. So this will come to you in the mail as we have just had this broached to us. It must be developed, a system developed, and you will learn about it in the mail. And if you won't be here on the 27th but are a member, you may still vote in this fashion. Now in our study, we're at a point to where we're noting that those with personality arrogance, namely the anointed, have acquired power in three major areas of influence by means of three tactics that are characteristic of the totalitarian personality. And it is this personality that their whole system is designed to eliminate. Yet in pulling it off, the means by which they advance toward their utopia is totalitarian. Let's note intimidation through the media. We note Oxford English Dictionary for definition of intimidate and intimidation. To render timid. To inspire with fear. To overawe or cow. In modern usage, especially to deter from some action by threats of violence. The action of intimidating or making afraid. To interfere with the free exercise of political or social rights. Those are the definitions for intimidation. Now, the ideology of the Frankfurt School acquired its reputation as the mainstream thought of modern America through the assistance of its emissaries in the media, who are complicit in the effort to transform our culture into an utopian democracy. Now, I mentioned to you an example in the first session, but it's even worse than that. I was in the University of Alabama's broadcast and film school back in the 1960s. And it was at that time that I began to see, without any doctrine, that some strange ideas were being communicated to broadcast majors. And that was the University of Alabama. We were considered to be in the top 10 of the communication schools in that day. I don't know about now. But I can assure you that at that time, the top journalism schools in America were considered to be the University of Missouri and Columbia University. Now, Columbia is significant because that is the home of the Frankfurt School. And the philosophies that we've been noting were carried over to their school of communication, journalism, and it was ingrained into that curriculum. And if you view national media, then you can immediately recognize those things that we've been discussing. They believe these things, they promote these things, and therefore they actually believe that it all should come about. Thus, they perform a fifth column for the promotion of this idea. And therefore, mainstream media effectually intimidates the population. The adult population is intimidated into accepting progressive principles, since to buck the tiger means reactionaries will be classified as out of the mainstream, insensitive, mean-spirited, intolerant, narrow-minded, and prejudiced. Violators are assumed to be possibly in need of therapy. That's why when someone says the wrong thing at work or something, they have to go to sensitivity classes. That's all a part of this Freudian deal that's associated with this. Potentially a fascist, since apparently their faux pas had to do with some authoritarian idea. Thus a future anti-Semitic. And if they're a parent, well, someone needs to be watching this person very closely for evidence they're using authoritarian methods in rearing their children. That's why there are child abuse hotlines. By the way, it's also why parents, unless they're on top of things, do not learn what's going on in school. As much as possible is kept from the parents, unless the parents are very inquisitive and very active in going there and finding out what's going on. Second area is indoctrination through academia. The American Heritage Dictionary of the English Language defines the word indoctrinate to teach to accept a system of thought uncritically. To teach to accept, not to teach, but to teach to accept. To teach to accept a system of thought uncritically. That's indoctrination. Through better than half a century of support from the schools of education at major universities, American youth has been indoctrinated by faculties, trained in the thinking, the rationales, and the decision-making theories of the Frankfurt philosophers. I'm not overstating this. It is a flat fact that if you're in education today and you go to a major university, and you enroll yourself there as a major in education with the intent to teach, you will be, as a teacher, as an adult, indoctrinated into this line of thought. You will be taught to accept this system uncritically. Then you will teach it to the children, and you, in turn, indoctrinate them. You indoctrinate them into the thinking, the rationales, and the decision-making theories of the Frankfurt philosophers. The media, therefore, intimidates the parents while the schools indoctrinate their children. And what makes it all legal as well as affordable is the support of the Supreme Court by means of incorporation through res judicata. Let's break this down and define. First, incorporation. I go to Stephen H. Giffis, Dictionary of Legal Terms, page 448. Selective incorporation. The process by which certain of the guarantees expressed in the Bill of Rights become applicable to the states through the 14th Amendment. That's right in a law dictionary. Selective incorporation is the process by which certain of the guarantees expressed in the Bill of Rights become applicable to the states through the 14th Amendment. Under total incorporation approach, an approach never adopted by a majority of the Supreme Court, all the Bill of Rights and the attendant case law interpreting them are applied to the states. That's all of the Bill of Rights, there are 10 of those, 10 amendments. Under selective incorporation approach, select guarantees in the Bill of Rights and their related case law are applied to the states. Now, paragraphs 2 through 6 of the Clanking Chains document the history of this tactic, which has in many respects neutralized the protections of the Constitution as intended by its writers, signers, and ratifiers. This selective incorporation began with the First Amendment, and the total incorporation approach has continued to be applied to case law down to this very day. In the Clanking Chains, paragraph 2, we studied the original intent of the First Amendment, the rationale utilized to alter the amendment's original intent was Thomas Jefferson's innocuous and irrelevant remark that the First Amendment built, quote, a wall of separation between church and state. We looked into the background of this statement in paragraph 3 and its context in paragraph 4. The Supreme Court decisions that were critical in establishing the wall of separation phrase as the logical vehicle by which the Bill of Rights could be selectively incorporated into the 14th Amendment and thus applied to the states was the subject of paragraph 5, wall of separation, shackles for the chains. And finally, we revealed in paragraph 6 that these shackles can be broken by simple acts of Congress, how Congress can regulate the Supreme Court. However, today there is a large body of case law that has established legal precedents for these illegal assaults upon the Constitution and its Bill of Rights. This precedence makes it impossible to legally debate the original intent of the founders, and therefore these decisions stand res judicata. Back to the Dictionary of Legal Terms. Res judicata is a Latin term that means a thing decided. It means a matter adjudged. The phrase reflects a rule by which a final judgment by a court of competent jurisdiction is conclusive upon the parties in any subsequent litigation involving the same cause of action. Now, although a few justices have criticized the gross misapplication of Jefferson's phrase to the court's decisions, most notably current Chief Justice William H. Rehnquist in Wallace versus Jaffery, that was 1985, the fact remains that the Bill of Rights, with emphasis on the First Amendment, has been selectively incorporated into the 14th, and as a result, it stands as res judicata, a thing decided. That's that. Our Constitution's been changed. It's been altered. Precedent has been set. The only avenue of escape is acts of Congress, which we noted in paragraph 6, and they're not likely. And therefore, we have moved into a position in our country, legally speaking, by which our system of law has turned into a system of tyranny, judicial tyranny. They rule from the bench. New Jersey and its Supreme Court is a recent example. 12. Although these tactics should remind the Frankfurt philosophers of the fascism from which they fled, they are either self-deluded by their arrogance, or they self-justify their use of them under the principle, what advances the revolution is moral, what obstructs it is not. I read a phrase many, many years ago in an article I wish I'd saved. I don't know who authored this. It was back in the 80s, I know, because we were living on Eagle Brook. And here's the phrase that helps you understand the difference between the tragic vision and the anointed vision, and how the anointed vision has dominance in our society, its media, its law, its educational establishments, and so on. Here's the quote. All license to the left, all restraint to the right. Never forget that, and you will be able to evaluate the reports that you hear. All license to the left, all restraint to the right. I think New Jersey is an excellent example of that. What advances the revolution is moral. What obstructs it is not. 13. The Frankfurt philosophers apparently failed to apply their own theories to their own crusade. Theodore Adorno writes in The Authoritarian Personality, page 5, just noted, personality is an enduring organization of forces within an individual. These persisting forces help determine responses in various situations, and it is to them that consistency of behavior is attributable. 14. The persisting forces Adorno identifies emphasize the various manifestations of the sinful nature. The responses in various situations actually speak of the manifestations of the sinful nature's trends. In the case of the Frankfurt crowd, these responses involve almost every category of the arrogance complex. These men are out of control. Their sin natures dominate their thought process. Lucifer has so deluded them with the doctrines of demons that they envision they have discovered the solution to problems that have plagued mankind since Eve took the forbidden fruit. We are a fallen creature. We have sinful natures, and we behave in a wrongful manner unless there is some kind of internal governor that inspires us to do better. And until that internal governor is developed, it's called a conscience, which categorizes principles of right and wrong, fair and foul, these kinds of things that are absolutes. Once these things circulate in the conscience and regulate, control, and restrain, then we are going to act out the base intentions of our sinful nature. We are slug slimes. And the only thing that makes us acceptable in genteel society is the ability to accumulate within our souls either establishment viewpoint or, in addition to that, doctrinal viewpoint. Without it, we are people out of control. And that may be said of the Frankfurt philosophers. They are arrogant men who honestly believe they are smart enough to come up with a solution to all of these tragic problems that have plagued mankind for millennia. Now let's note some of the categories of the arrogance complex which is reflected in their philosophy. Number one, attitude arrogance. Mental attitude sins motivate evil. Evil is the plan of Satan. They have a multiplicity of mental attitude sins. And we noted them the other evening, and I'll put another well-known chart up on the board for you. We're going to note eventually that they're involved, as we've already noted a couple of days ago, in the three arrogant skills. So evil is the plan of Satan, which promotes the execution of the dark side of morality. This whole philosophy has a grin on its face. It is a happy face idea. We're going to make the world better. There will be no war. And when we're done, there will be utopia where everyone is equal. No one is mad with anybody because we have made everyone tolerant of everything. There's nothing you can disagree with because there is no wrongdoing. Therefore, no one will be judged. We'll abolish crime because there won't be any crime. We will have people want not to commit crime, as you recall. And this is the anointed vision. That's the dark side of morality. The motivational sins which are applicable to the Frankfurt philosophers are, number one, jealousy and intolerance of those regarded as unfaithful. For example, the West, which allowed Germany to become anti-Semitic. They're Jews. I don't blame them for being upset about being persecuted both in Russia and in Germany. They had a right to do that. They did not have a right to get jealous and seek to find fault in an entire culture. Sin natures did this. Jealousy, therefore, developed into an intolerance of those regarded as unfaithful, and those regarded as unfaithful were those in the West. Secondly, implacability, an unwillingness to forgive or reconcile. If you're jealous and you can't get past that, then you become implacable. Implacable means I'm not going to forgive you ever. Ever. Ever known anybody like that? You foul up one time, that's it. Lines drawn in the sand. That's called implacability, an unwillingness to forgive or reconcile. Number three, vindictiveness, the mental attitude behind revenge. And we have some of these mental attitudes and how they have played out down here. They're listed here in this little circle here. And that moves you, by the way, to self-absorption, you'll know. Then self-pity, a self-indulgent emphasis on one's own misfortunes. Anger, righteous indignation to right wrongs. That, now you're in the reverse process, you're back to self-deception. You believe that you've found the solution to right all wrongs. And that's motivated by an intensified anger toward those you've identified as the culprit, Western culture and Christian theology. And that fuels bitterness, a virulent animosity that is full of malice and hostility. And finally, fear, a phobia of anti-Semitism that justifies all means to eliminate its recurrence in history. And that puts you back in self-justification. Now that's the attitude arrogance that these fellows have. Number two is negative volition. Self-absorption denies the validity of biblical truth and in fact turns in hatred against Christianity. It expresses animosity toward its teachings and vilifies its followers. Had these fellows had doctrine, which is not likely their being involved in Judaism. I don't even believe they were involved in Judaism. I believe they were genetic Jews, not religious Jews. There's a difference. I once had dinner with a Jew recently. And we took up theological discussion at the dinner table. And I mentioned the fact about a person being Jewish by their genes. Genetically a Jew. And I was slack-jawed. My chin fell onto my plate when this Jewish person said to me, "What do you mean the race of Jews? Jews are a religion." And I thought maybe I had missed something. And I said, No, Abraham was a Jew. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. That was before you get Judaism. Judaism came into being under Moses. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the 12 tribes of Jacob, all those people, 70 that went down to Egypt, they over 400 plus years became a nation of over 2 million people, and we ain't got to Judaism yet. Don't you find that amazing? So I believe that they were simply genetic Jews. They understood they were genetic Jews. They didn't follow Judaism. They sort of flipped the coin on this person. And so as a result of that, one of the things they identified in their approach to solve all the world's problems was that it was Western culture, and indicative to Western culture is an authoritarian structure, and what promotes that is Christian theology. And we're against all of that. Whereas if they had Christian theology, they could see it was all a sin nature problem. Now, number three is going to take us a while. It's authority arrogance, because this is where they are. And we won't be able to finish this today, but we'll note some things. This is the sin that motivated Lucifer's rebellion. Authority arrogance goes all the way back to eternity past. Well, Lucifer says, I will be like the Most High God. That motivated his rebellion. He rejected divine authority and resolved to establish his own. What have these guys done? They have looked at Christian theology, they have looked at its authoritarian structure, and they have said to it, we reject this, we will invent something new and something that is better, and I swear to you, Lucifer himself could not have put it better. I will be like the Most High God. Since then, this form of arrogance has been expressed in two ways. Number one, like Lucifer, those under authority despise their leaders. Lucifer despised God, his power, his authority, his position, his glory, and sought to displace him with himself. Despise your leaders when you're under authority, while two, those in authority abuse their power. Both Lucifer and mankind have demonstrated both. We note first the arrogance of those under authority. This is found in Psalm 12, verses 2 through 4. They speak falsehood to one another with flattering lips and with a double heart they speak. Don't you just love songs with flattering lips, double heart? Well, that's called a conflicted personality. They speak falsehood to one another. The lie has become the truth. Three, may the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that speaks great things, who have said, quote, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are our own, who is Lord over us? So they looked at the West and they looked at Christianity and they said, our tongue will prevail. I think, therefore I am. And what I think is a new system that prevails over all the traditions that have come down in the West that have been constructed under Christian theology. So who is the Lord? Who is Lord over us? There is no God. We have decided to be. And we will therefore manipulate mankind to a new tomorrow. We'll arrange a new culture where all will be equal. The sun will shine every day. And the blue birds will fly over the white cliffs of Dover. Secondly, we see the expression of those in authority arrogance. In Psalm 94, those in authority, a chapter described by Franz Delitzsch in Biblical Commentary on the Psalms as the consolation of prayer under the oppression of tyrants. So this is a prayer. We don't know who wrote Psalm 94. Psalm 94, we'll note verses 1 through 7 and then 19 through 23. An example of how those who are in authority abuse their power. Also, other things will come out in the reading of this psalm that will place you in an environment where you distrust God to do anything about these things because you're either afraid or you're angry. In this context, we'll see that Israel has come under the tyranny of certain aspects of Canaanitish society. And they don't believe God's going to do anything about it. Psalm 94:1. O Lord God of vengeance. God of vengeance, shine forth. This is a prayer. I love prayers like this. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Render recompense to the proud. Then verse 3. How long shall the wicked, O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? Where are you, God? Why aren't you not kicking shins and taking names now? Verse 4. They pour forth words, they speak arrogantly. All who do wickedness vaunt themselves. They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. Aren't you going to do anything about it? They slay the widow and the stranger and murder the orphans. And they, the Israelites, have said, quote, the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob pay heed. We are in this country from the attack of Islam. We will note in our ongoing studies, we won't get there today, that it has damaged our economy. It has damaged our national unanimity, if there was one. There are political loggerheads. We don't seem to know how to manage the problem, and we're legally handicapped to do so effectively. And we can stand back and we can say, the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob pay heed. This can't be fixed, you say. It's too far gone. We're going down, and we're all going to die. Verse 19. When my anxious thoughts multiply within me, your consolations delight my soul. Turn to the God of Jacob for consolation. Can a throne of destruction be allied with you, one which devises mischief by decree? That's making laws out of evil and sin and the lie. Can they stand, can they be allies with you, O God? They band themselves together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. But the Lord has been my stronghold and my God, the rock of my refuge. And He has brought back their wickedness upon them and will destroy them in their evil. The Lord our God will destroy them. But the question remains, if you are among the Israelites of that day, the Lord does not see, nor does the Lord of God, Lord of Jacob, pay heed. When are you going to do something about it? If you're going to destroy them, what's the delay? This prayer's petition could be directed toward a number of antagonists of the present day. Number one, those in academia, media, politics, and the law who relentlessly teach, promote, legislate, and enforce the philosophies of the Frankfurt School. Academia teaches, media promotes, politics legislate, and the law enforces. Those are some of the enemies. Those are some of the guys, some of the areas, some of the institutions that could be applied to Psalm 94. Secondly, those who are participants in, contributors to, supporters of, or havens of refuge for terrorists and terrorist organizations. Al-Qaeda is only the beginning and then not even the worst. In my opinion, Osama bin Laden is minor league compared to Yasser Arafat. And Al-Qaeda is minor league compared to Hezbollah and Hamas. The Jews faced the most organized and vicious terrorist organizations in the world. We haven't even talked about Saddam Hussein yet. And there are others around the globe, multiple countries support terrorism. And they have the West as their target. So this prayer's petition could be directed toward a number of antagonists of the present day, namely those who are participants in, contributors to, supporters of, or havens of refuge for terrorists and terrorist organizations. What I have to say about these people, the Lord our God will destroy them. Number three, those in Islam who are supportive of jihad against the West in general and Christianity in particular. Islam is the enemy. God's not going to destroy them, I guarantee you that. They have promises from God. And they will stay in that land until the second advent. It's theirs until Israel becomes the client nation of the millennium. And very, very few of Islam will be left alive after the baptism of fire for the Gentiles. They will be kicked off the earth, and they will be with their virgins in torments. And I don't know what would be worse, being in torments, or being in torments with 72 lost virgins. Islamic lost virgins. Number four, citizens of the United States who give support to, vote for, and condone the behavior of evil, corrupt, immoral, and even criminal politicians who promote cultural Marxism. The enemy is within the gates. And they are your fellow citizens who have been deluded by the Frankfurt philosophy. Now we have to stop here. We'll go on with the analysis of the Psalm 94 prayer on Tuesday evening. But I would dismiss you by having you remember this. That your mission is not to become a combatant in anything visible, but rather to be a good soldier for Christ in the invisible war. Your duty is to know the enemy. If you know the enemy and know yourself, you will be the victor in 100 battles. Your job is to keep your eyes on the prize, stay in wheel tracks of righteousness without deviation, find your incentive from the Word of God, your motivation from reciprocal love, and an ingrained desire therefore to continue your advance to spiritual maturity. In His own good timing and in His own due time, the Lord our God will destroy them. And when and if He does will be heavily contingent upon the success of your advance. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the challenges that we note in our studies. May they rivet us on our objective, our responsibilities, and our duties. May we not be distracted by the things that whirl around us in the current vortex, but rather in the calm of the eye, might we focus on the light. And that light is Your Word, that we might appropriate it within our souls, and that it might guide us in this time of national decline. And may we therefore be motivated by the prospect that we, by what we learn here and categorize within our souls, is a very prominent contingent in our Lord's analysis of this client nation that will ultimately result in the defeat of our enemies and the return of this nation to those halcyon days when we were a free and happy people. We lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, namely the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Charis human kai reine plethun thai in epinosai. Tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.